Well, live from Pennsylvania. Hold on one second, folks. I just want to make sure this recorder goes on. Here we go. Live from Pennsylvania. It's David Stein and the Bible Students. And today is June 5th, 2011. So, David, why don't you take the program away?
Thank you very much, Rick. We appreciate very much the use of your conference call number, and it certainly has been a blessing to those that are calling in. And as usual, I appreciate your energy to get us going. As he mentioned, this is a conference call with Bible students. We are sponsored in part by Friends of Jehovah's Witnesses, and we invite everyone who is a Jehovah Witness that's listening or an ex-witness to look at the website, friendsofjehovahswitnesses.com. There's a lot of great information there about what Bible students are doing on behalf of Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of us who are Bible students have been Jehovah's Witnesses, such as myself. We know some of the fear that you have and that you're undergoing and some of the concerns. And indeed, we understand a lot of the doctrinal issues and questions that come up in your mind, and we're here to help. We have tonight a very interesting program that we are going to do. We're going to have a panel discussion on some subjects that are very, very close to those of Jehovah's Witnesses. Specifically, we're going to talk about four areas: the little flock. Who is the little flock? What are they doing in the earth today? What is their hope? Is the high calling still open? You know that Jehovah's Witnesses, by and large, have it closed. Although, from what I've heard in recent history, that they're faced with a problem that the number of those professing the high calling is growing, so they're dealing with that. We're also going to discuss who the great company are, or the great crowd, as it's translated in the New World Translation, and who are the other sheep. We have two Bible students that are panelists with us tonight. Both of them have had great experience in studying God's Word and interfacing in times past with Jehovah's Witnesses. Our first, you have probably heard not too much in the distant past, our brother Jeff. Jeff, could you introduce yourself to our audience?
Good evening, everyone. This is Jeff. I've studied with the Witnesses for a couple of years, and then had a lot of experience in recent years in discussing with them on the Internet and these telephone conferences about different doctrines and such, and also been doing a great deal of research as to the origins of what we as Bible students and some of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, where those doctrines originated from, and a little about the lives of the people that brought them to us.
Well, thank you, Brother Jeff. Jeff is one of several brethren within the Bible student movement who we go to for questions of history. There's no question that the Bible students share a great deal of history with Jehovah's Witnesses. Our second brother is Brother Tom. He's also from Chicago. And Tom, could you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Well, hi, David. There's not much to tell. I was raised a Bible student from an early child, and I'm currently an elder with the Chicago Bible Students. You had mentioned that we both have had a lot of experience with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I really haven't had that much contact except the ones that would come to my door. And my usual experience is that they've heard of Bible students, that that's in their history, but they didn't know that there were still some who existed. And when I assure them that we exist in some numbers, not as many as Jehovah's Witnesses, they're surprised. And some of them are pleased to hear that we have a common background. But there's enough differences that there's a lot of room for discussion, and so I'm looking forward to our discussion tonight.
Well, thank you, Tom. We're really glad to have you, and we're expecting to have some interesting discussions on some of these things. Now, folks, what we're doing tonight is we have basically 2 hours that our dear brother Rick Farron has given us from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. That's Eastern Daylight Time. If you are another time zone set, you have to adjust accordingly. What we'd like to do is spend about an hour and a half going over some of these doctrines and discussing the scriptures and kicking around these ideas and concepts a little bit. And then what we'd like to do is when we're done, we're going to open it up for questions. And as you listen, we invite your questions. And, you know, they can be critical questions as well. We don't mind a challenge. We love the truth, and we are anticipating that all of you who are listening love the truth as well. And we're very anxious to have a dialogue and to talk about the scriptures and see if we can clarify to each other our understanding of the scriptures and understanding of the divine plan. Well, let's begin. We're going to talk a little bit about the little flock, and I guess Tom and Jeff, who would ever like to go first, I'm just going to ask a very simple question. Who is the little flock? Who'd like to start us out?
Well, I guess I could start.
Okay.
It's a very unique company of people who the Lord has called. And if you study the topic in the scriptures, there's many different descriptions and appellations ascribed to this group. The church is one that we talk about, the bride of Christ, the 144,000, the little flock. They're called kings and priests. They're called saints. In the parable of the wheat and tares, or the wheat. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, or the wise virgins. All of these have a little different perspective that they're offering on this group.
Okay, thank you. Brother Jeff, anything to add?
Well, I think in most regard we would agree with the witnesses. When you look at the scriptures, there's a specific work that God is doing. He's calling out a little flock, a bride for his son Jesus, and he's giving them a special work in the future. Revelation chapter 20 talks about how they will judge men and angels, or judge men, and 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how they'll judge both men and angels. So we might get into that a little bit later on as to what that specifically means, but it is the current work that God is doing, and it's for a much grander purpose.
Now, what is the hope of the little flock? What are they being called in the way of reward for?
Can elaborate a little, David, in the way of reward?
Yeah, what is the reward of the little flock?
It says that they will be partakers of the divine nature. Now, I don't think on a human level we can fully comprehend what the divine nature is, but it is the nature of Jehovah. It encompasses immortality, obviously spirit being. Beyond that, I think we're only speculating. We just know it's a grand reward as far as physical nature and reward. But, you know, I'm not sure that we need to focus that much on what the reward is for us. The opportunity of service, I think, is the big aspect of why we should want to be part of the little flock.
You know, Tom, you make a really good point. Sometimes there is too much focus on the reward. Let me ask this question. Why is God giving the reward of the divine nature to the little flock in the first place? Why don't they just get perfect human life, which is really what God originally created man to have? Why go beyond that and give them this?
Go ahead, Jeff.
I was just looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I was just looking at what Paul said. It says, I'll read chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. He says, "Who hath saved us and called us with holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." That's why he's calling, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, that's one of the rewards, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, that's the other. But Paul doesn't stop there. In the next verse, verse 11, he says, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles." And that's what we are called to as well, to be teachers and fishers of men.
Teachers and fishers of men. Sounds like pretty exciting.
Not only now, but in the future as well.
Wow, very interesting.
Can I add another text, David?
Absolutely. Go ahead, Tom.
In Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's a lot in there, but the point I want to make is that their work is a priesthood work. And the work of the priesthood was to bring people to God. And I think that's the work of the millennium, the 1,000 years that's mentioned there, to bring people to God. And in order to do that with enough authority, with enough ability and power and everything required, I think God felt that it was not just necessary but good that the priesthood be taken from amongst those it is serving. I think there's a huge practical advantage to that, and I think that's why the church is taken from mankind and elevated to the position of divine nature.
Tom, do you see any parallel between the experiences that we have and the purposes of those experiences you've just expressed in here from Revelation and the experiences of Jesus in this regard?
Oh, absolutely. Jesus is, in Hebrews, is called a merciful and sympathetic high priest. There's a priesthood again, but the aspect that's added to that priesthood is merciful and sympathetic. Jesus gained that aspect of sympathy by dwelling with sinful man. It was an education for him. I mean, as advanced as he was as in his pre-human existence, his experience on earth was absolutely vital to prepare him for the work of being a priest. And that's true for ourselves, too. I don't think that we could be qualified for that work without this human experience that we're undergoing with sin and death and what humanity in its fallen state is all about. So this is vital for our education in preparing us for the priesthood, just as it was for Jesus.
You know, I
like to back
that
up with a passage.
Go ahead.
If you don't mind. I'm going to look at 2 Corinthians verse 20 into 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to just summarize. I'll read a couple phrases and work through. But Paul says here, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, who made him to be no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here's what we're to do. Working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." If we go down a couple more verses, it talks about those experiences. It says, "Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." There's the key word there. "In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, beatings, imprisonments," so on and so forth. And then working through those experiences, those difficult experiences, verse 6 says, "in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love." That's what Paul says we're to develop through the experiences. And it'll fit us for the much greater work that he has for us.
You know, it's interesting you say in genuine love. The rulers of the earth today don't seem to have genuine love for the subjects and those that they rule over. It seems so often, even in more democratic forms of government like we live in, that they're in it for what they can get for themselves. You know, I'd asked a moment ago the parallel with Jesus, and there's an interesting set of texts in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, that I'd like to get your feedback on, Jeff and Tom. Starting in Hebrews 5, verse 7, this is speaking of Jesus. It just said that he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek in the previous verse. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now, I know from our background, my background in Jehovah's Witnesses, that they do believe that Jesus had a pre-human existence. And in this scripture here in Hebrews, the author, I think, was Paul, he mentions here that this son learned obedience. He'd been obedient for millennia, but maybe billions of years before he came to earth. In what sense did Jesus learn obedience by the things that he suffered, and in what sense was he perfected? I think we touched on this in some of the comments that you just made, Jeff, but I'd like to apply them to Jesus, since he kind of stands in a class by himself, since he was always sinless and always perfect. How is it that this man learned something and was perfected by the experiences on earth?
Well, I believe that if you are Jesus, as he lived in this sinful world, and he saw the things that were going on and being tempted by Satan and some of the other things that were going on, he had to learn to endure those temptations and learn to endure the sufferings of the people around him and even himself, and learn to you know, be sure that he was always in accordance with the will of God. Even towards the end of his life, on the final night of his life, he said, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But, and here's where he, an example where he learned, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he was willing to suffer what the Lord had put in front of him.
Very interesting. Tom, anything to add on that?
Well, I think you make a good point that he was obedient. He didn't have to learn obedience from that, you know, from that aspect. He knew how to obey. But this was a new experience for him, coming on into the earth in a condition that was extremely difficult to obey. Now, in heaven, I think it's a lot easier to obey. There's no adversity. But now he comes to earth, and there's tremendous adversity, challenges along every line of who he was, where he came from, what his work was. To obey under those circumstances, I think, took him to a different level of obedience, a higher level. And that next phrase in verse 9, having been made perfect, well, he was already perfect, like you said, but now he's complete. Now he has a complete realm of experiences of obedience in heaven when everything is perfect, and obedience under extremely trying circumstances. It rounded his character. It molded him. It focused his dedication more and more than anything could have done. You know, adversity can make you strong or can destroy you. It made him stronger and more dedicated to God.
Thank you very much. In the Old Testament, we have, under the law, the Mosaic law of God, many examples of animal sacrifices. Do the fact that these animals were put to death and their blood flowed in order to the covering of sin, is there any connection between the violence and the suffering involved with the slaying of animals and the experience of Jesus in the church?
Well, I think the sacrifice of the animals in the tabernacle, the bullock and the Lord's goat, indicate that whatever the Lord's will was, that what was represented by those animals was willing to do it. If it meant death by excruciating pain, they were willing to do it. If it meant obedience in the secrets of life and the little things of life, they're willing to do it. So I think the death there is a death of the will, you know, of the own personal will. And Jesus and his bride, the church, have devoted themselves to the will of God. Remember, Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done in all cases. And so the slaughtering of the animal, I think, certainly would have involved suffering, physical suffering for Jesus. And, of course, many during the age suffered just as violently as Jesus did. But even in a broader scale, the giving up of the will, whatever God's will was for their lives.
Okay. Jeff, you have a thought?
Yeah, I was looking at the first chapter of Colossians. I like how Paul puts things here. I'll start Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, although you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. He's talking about our life before we came to Christ. Next verse talks about after we come to Christ. He says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. He says, past tense, reconciled, through faith or through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. But he puts a condition on it in the next verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, this is one of the conditions, firmly established and steadfast, another condition, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, and another condition. Now he goes on and he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, in sharing in these afflictions, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It seems that Paul is suggesting that there's some kind of offering of what the church is experiencing, that the experiences that Jesus learned and the experiences that the church learned and are afflicted with go hand in hand.
Mm-hmm. You know,
I thought I got
it. Sorry, that was my phone that clicked. I think I made some interruption. Sorry, Jeff.
No problem.
Jeff, were you
finished? Can I add another text, David?
Yes, please do, Tom.
You're talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, particularly in the tabernacle. You know, the apostle picks up on that in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, starting at verse 13, he's talking about the tabernacle animals, and he says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's see. Oh, where's the other phrase? Therefore, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. For those bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So there is an efficacious work in the sacrifice, the physical sacrifice of Jesus, that his blood had atoning value. And that atoning value will be for the blessing and sanctifying of the people. So there's not just a practical aspect to the sufferings of Christ in the church, but there's a real legal aspect involved in the blood.
And I would say it's not just...
Go ahead.
I would say it's not just his blood as well, like Paul is saying here. The afflictions that he suffered and the afflictions that the church go through are for a much grander purpose. It gives the elect, this church, an opportunity of suffering with Jesus so that this not only will benefit them, but even others in the future.
It's interesting that this 13th chapter of Hebrews, where there seems to be this parallel between the experiences of Jesus and the experiences of the church, gives us a clue when we go back to the Old Testament types and shadows and pictures there, where we look not only for Jesus, but we look for Jesus as the forerunner of the experiences of the church. And in particular, in Leviticus chapter 16, where you have the Atonement Day sacrifices, it certainly seems to come together very well when you consider that the bullock was a picture of Jesus. Here's a very large, powerful animal full of fat, and it is slain by the high priest, and then the atoning value of the blood is brought within the veil and eventually sprinkled on the mercy seat. Then you have a second sacrifice, the Lord's goat, where the identical thing was done to it, and yet the goat is a scrawny animal. It's not strong and powerful at all. It seems to be quite a beautiful picture of the church, who recognize that all of the merit, all of the value of the atoning blood comes from Jesus. They simply have the opportunity to share in the blessings of that and to share in the experiences of that eventually, as we saw from other scriptures, qualify them and fit them to be high priests, or I should say priests and kings along with Jesus. If there's no other thoughts, I'll give a moment here. I do want to follow up with a question regarding the kingdom. Tom or Jeff, anything you want to add on the sacrificial part of our experience?
I just wanted to say that in summary, the book of Hebrews, Paul goes through and he says, Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than the angel. He's better than these Old Testament sacrifices. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than this, better than that. Why? Because he becomes a savior of the entire world. And those Old Testament sacrifices didn't have the power in them to do really anything. They had to do it over and over again each year.
Wait, what?
That's very good. Sorry, David. That's really the whole point of the book of Hebrews, right, Jeff? To show the Jews that Jesus is better than their priesthood. You see that continually, that the old priests die, but this one lives forever. You know, the old priest had to keep bringing sacrifices every year. This one has one sacrifice. So that's a very good point.
Thank you. What love the Heavenly Father had for Jesus, and what trust he had in him to subject him to all of those difficult experiences on earth, to allow those trials and those suffering experiences to come upon him. And yet God has invested him with all power and authority and knows that Jesus now, being sympathetic and full of love and having learned things that he had not learned in the billions of years of life before that, now to apply it along with the church, his bride, to the blessing of all mankind. What a beautiful picture indeed.
Yeah.
I want to shift to a little bit different application of this. When we were reading in Hebrews chapter 5 about Jesus learning by obedience, learning obedience by the things that he suffered and was made perfect, the verse 10 after that says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? What is this order of Melchizedek that is so special in connection with this salvation that we've been talking about?
Well, in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, the apostle is comparing the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood under the first high priest Aaron offered these typical sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. They had to be done continually. But then Paul makes the point, but like we said earlier, but those have passed away. Those were simply symbols and figures of greater things to come. And so he's saying the Melchizedek priesthood is one that offers one sacrifice through the blood of Christ, and that Christ is the Melchizedek priesthood and the church. He brings a point in that believers become part of the Melchizedek priesthood. And now we're moving away from the typical pictures under Aaron to the reality of what the fulfillment of those promises and pictures is, and that's through the Melchizedek priesthood, Jesus and the church. And the value there will be real life will be given. Real merit is there rather than just typical and symbolic ones.
What was different about Melchizedek as a priest from all of the Levitical priests? What did he have that they didn't?
Kingship.
Kingship. He had a crown, didn't he?
He was both a king and a priest.
Yeah, that's pretty significant. I'd like to explore that a little bit. Under the Mosaic law, the kingship of Israel and the priesthood of Israel were specifically excluded one from another. There was no priest that was allowed to assume the kingship and no king that was permitted to do sacrifices. And we know, at least in one case, where one king decided to offer some incense. And how did it work out for him, Jeff?
Well, I was looking up a scripture and I missed the question. Sorry about
that. Okay. We're juggling a lot of balls here. That's fine. But one priest in Israel that tried to offer incense. Did it work out well for him?
I'm trying to remember which priest you're talking about.
Uzziah.
Aaron's sons?
Yeah, he was immediately smitten by God with leprosy, showing that, the priest at the time told him, this does not appertain to you to do this. This is not your job. And yet, when we look at Melchizedek, we see a king, a priest upon the throne. Here's someone who was engaging in a priesthood and taking the sacrifices of the people, and in fact, the sacrifices of Abraham, and at the same time ruling. Now, I want to draw this together. This is the kingship of Jesus. And Jesus said something very fascinating to me in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Because what I want to draw together here is the idea of the little flock and the kingship that is associated with him. In Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So what exactly is the kingdom now going to do that the priesthood is not? Why is the kingdom or this kingship to be added to priesthood? Certainly, I think Tom mentioned earlier that the function of a priest was to mediate, was to bring two parties together, God and the sacrificer. How is the kingship add to this this wonderful arrangement? Who'd like to tackle that?
Interesting question. Go ahead, Jeff.
You first, Tom.
Oh, well, I'm not sure I know the answer, David. That's a really good question. What is the function of a king? I'm just thinking out loud here. The function of a king is to provide laws and to govern and to, at least a good king, to provide equitable judgments for the people. Priesthood doesn't do that. A priesthood is strictly involved in religious matters. So now when those are combined, you have priestly functions and kingly functions working in harmony. And so now there's not a separation of church and state. There's not a separation of powers there. And so I'm thinking that the civil laws will have a religious undertone. The priestly function will harmonize with the rules and laws of the kingdom. So there'll be one unified reign rather than this kind of division between civil and ecclesiastical things. That's the thought that comes to my mind when you ask that question, but it's a fascinating question.
Excellent response. Jeff, what do you have there?
Well, I was thinking that in regards to kingship, a king is the one who rules and judges. In regards to the priesthood, they are the ones who help reconcile the people, to bring them back toward God. And I think that's what Revelation is picking up on when in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "He has made unto us, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We will have, of course, we know from the scriptures, Revelation 20 that Tom read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how we will be ruling and judging. But the priesthood also here is also in reference to the passage that I read earlier in Colossians, where it talks about being reconciled back to God and that the filling up of the afflictions left behind in Christ. And the Revelation chapter 22:17 passage where the Spirit and the bride say, come, and they invite those who haven't to drink the water of life freely. Now that's after the marriage supper. Who else is left? It's everyone else.
Thank you. Yeah, I like the way that both of you have denoted that this oneness that comes into existence in the kingdom between religious authority and civil authority. I'm not so sure in the past that the people of Israel looked to the high priest with that same sense of leadership as they looked to their king. The priest was kind of sort of a functional role to help them deal with their sin and deal with unrighteousness in their life, whereas the king was their leader. He was their defender. He would lead the country into prosperity, at least when they were obedient to the law. When we think of Jesus as this wonderful leader and the little flock in leadership roles as well to inspire the people, not only to help pick them up from the level of imperfection and sin and to heal all the wounds and all the scars from their experiences with sin and death, but to inspire them in the future and to inspire them to walk forward. It's just imagine a place, a land, where all of the civil laws always, in every case, reflect the love of the leadership, the rulership for mankind, and the love that mankind will be required to have for one another. It really is a comprehensive role that we see that Christ and the church will have in the kingdom.
All the more important for having that group of individuals be the right ones. You know, we see so often in history, when the leaders are good, the people tend to prosper. You see that very markedly in Israel. When you had good kings, Israel was richly blessed. When you had bad kings, Israel usually suffered. So how important it is for that priesthood and that kingship to be the right ones.
Yes, yes. And the confidence that the population will have. I mean, today you hear so much criticism of many of our political leaders in all areas of government. And a question you hear is, what have you done for me? Well, in the kingdom, if somebody says to Jesus, what have you done for me? He says, I died for you. That's powerful. And in a lesser extent, and yet given the experiences of the church, they will say that too. We died for you. We gave up our lives as men and women in order that we might become blessers in the role of king and priest that God held out to us. That is true affection and love for the people that are ruled. Well, let's go on to another question. And this question is one of those areas, again, where we agree with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not an area of doctrine that they have changed. But the question is a pretty simple one. How many will number the little flock? Jeff, Tom, who'd like to go first?
Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1.
Okay.
It says, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And if you follow this group through, when you get to Revelation 19, this is the group that is the one that marries Christ. They're the bride of Christ. They're the little flock. They're the what we would call the church. And they are also mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, where many Jehovah's Witnesses would be very familiar. It talks about 144,000 there in contradistinction with a great crowd that no man can number. Obviously, two different groups. One group you can number, one group you can't. The question is it a literal number?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. Tom, you have anything to add?
Well, I've heard the criticism of that interpretation because it comes from the book of Revelation, and we say Revelation is a book of symbols. But I would challenge anyone to tell me what the symbols of the numbers are. I don't think the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, because then it really wouldn't make any sense. you know, does 144,000 picture a different number?
Yeah.
So if we study Revelation, we'll see that the numbers seem to be literal. When it says seven heads, it means seven heads. When it says seven, whatever, you know, the numbers seem to be literal in all other cases. So I would say, why wouldn't it still be literal with 144,000? That seems reasonable to me. And it does coincide with the concept of a little flock. You know, in proportion to the billions of humanity who have lived, 144,000 is a little flock.
Indeed. Yes, this is a question that we've tackled before about numbers. There's no question. It is true that Revelation is a book of symbols. And if you try to interpret it literally, as some of our friends in Christendom try to do, you can be all over the map. But
I'd like to make a comment on that.
Go ahead.
I was talking with someone downtown about that today. And he said, well, if you look in Revelation, it talks about 144,000.
Jeff, are you there?
What happened? Hello, Jeff.
Jeff disappeared, huh?
You know, he was saying it was on his cell phone. I'm still here.
Okay, well, yeah.
Oh, he just okay. He got disconnected.
All right. Well, he's going to come back and finish his thought in a second. Let me just say this again.
I can't help you there. I didn't know what he was going to say.
Yeah. Tom, I really like your analysis of our numbers in Revelation literal. And, you know, they can have additional meanings, like seven is often used for a symbol of divine completeness. We don't have a problem with that. But I think you touched the problem very difficult. If seven doesn't mean seven, what does it mean? Six? Ten?
Yeah.
You can see that
it
leads to a very difficult problems.
You know, I think we have to admit we may be wrong, but that's up to the Lord, and it's really not that important to have it precise. It just seems like a reasonable explanation based on the concept of a little flock.
You know, I appreciate you saying that, you know, we could be wrong about it. I mean, my belief is that we're not, but it underscores one very large difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and Bible students. Within the Bible students, I have found a great degree of liberty in the matter of interpretation of various things in the Scriptures. And no one gets particularly bent out of shape or upset to say, well, you know, I might not be right. This is what convinced me now. For Jehovah's Witnesses, it is one way and one way only, the way that comes out in the latest issue of the Watchtower. And the latest issue of the Watchtower may say something different than an issue a year ago, or 7 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or whatever it is. I remember an experience that I had many years ago when I was a witness. I'd come across a particularly nice thought from a Watchtower in the 1950s, printed long before I was a witness. And I was relatively new, and there was a question asked in the study, and I raised my hand, and I gave this thought, and after the study, I got surrounded by the elders, and they said, well, what did you get that idea from? And I told them, and they said, well, that's not true anymore. what a difficult situation. You never know whether you're saying something true and up to date or not. Truth isn't like that. Jeff,
well,
you got
to
this.
Oh, go ahead. I think Jeff's back.
Yeah, I'm back.
Okay, why don't you pick up your thought once again from the beginning?
We'll try that again. I was talking to a gentleman downtown today. We had a book fair, and we were distributing the literature downtown. And he brought up 144,000 Jews in Revelation. And I said, you know, I think that's interesting.
I'm so glad you mentioned that, because it was on my list here to ask that question next. It seems to say that there's tribes there of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. So go on.
So I took him back to Zechariah 12. And then, being Jews or not. So if they are indeed Jews in Revelation, it should match what we find elsewhere in the Bible. So when we go back to Zechariah 12, it talks about how many who are going to be saved. Zechariah 12, verse 9 and 10, 9 sets the point of time for us. It says, in that day, we'll set about to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. That's a point in the future. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me who they pierce. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses many times have, in the past, have applied this to themselves. If that's true, it's interesting that this group were unbelievers when the Spirit was poured out. So either they don't have the Spirit or they're unbelievers. They're in a condition they shouldn't be in. Anyway, in this context, in Zechariah, it says that all Israel will be saved, more than 144,000. Obviously, there's something that doesn't match. And if you look at the tribes that are listed in Revelation chapter 7 and compare them to the listed tribes everywhere else in Scripture, they also don't match. I think the Revelator, or I believe the Revelator, was trying to set out a concept that this was, of course, a literal number, because he's contrasting it with a great crowd that no one can number. So you got a numbered crowd and an unnumbered crowd. So you can parallel the two there. And then if you look at the Jews, they have to be symbolic Jews of some sort, because it doesn't fit what we see elsewhere in Scripture.
Very good. The thought there that the tribes, the listing of the tribes, doesn't match anywhere else in Scripture, I think is a very powerful one. If these are Jews, then we ask, well, what happened to the tribe of Dan? What happened to the tribe of Ephraim? Where are they? And, of course, that's a difficult question if you think that these are literal tribes of Jews. However, understanding that the little flock, indeed the church, is called spiritual Israel, they are Israel after the spirit as opposed to Israel after the flesh. Now you go with the meanings of the names and also the meanings of the names that are missing, and you can get many very, very consistent lessons out of that listing difference. Jeff, anything else, or Brother Tom?
Well, that's it for now.
Why the Lord would divide the 144,000 church members in this manner has been an interesting area of discussion for a long time amongst Bible students. One thought is that this may indicate different character traits that are prevalent in certain groups of brethren. I don't really know what the answer is, why the Lord would distinguish some 144,000 into 12 different tribes. But that's one thought that's been expressed. Certainly open to other thoughts as to why it's divided that way.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. And by the way, for you folks that are listening, you're listening to the Bible Students, sponsored by the Friends of JehovahsWitnesses.com. We're also very thankful and appreciative to Rick Farron for opening up this media channel, this conference call number, for us to have this panel discussion today. Before we leave the question of 144,000, for those of you that are listening, I'd like to just suggest something for your personal study. A dear brother who lived in the Staten Island area, who's long since passed away, had done a great deal of study on the tabernacle, and he came across something very interesting that connects up with this number 144,000, bringing it all the way back to the law of Moses. And here's the question. How many Ark of the Covenants could you fit into the Most Holy? Well, you might think, well, the dimensions of the Most Holy are 10 by 10 by 10, and so you could start doing your calculations there. But the 10 by 10 by 10 are the outside dimensions of the Most Holy. It does not take into consideration the thickness of the walls, which you can establish through a study of the dimensions of the tabernacle. In fact, you can fit exactly 144 arcs into the Most Holy. Now, somebody might say, well, what does that prove? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the church, and the Most Holy is a picture of the heavenly reward, the divine nature. And the fact that exactly 144 fit into that space is sort of a spiritual, at least many of us feel, a spiritual suggestion that the number 144,000 is a literal one. And by the way, if someone says, well, 144 is different than 144,000, you're off by a factor of 1,000. Well, the external dimensions of the Most Holy provide that factor, 10 by 10 by 10 or 1,000. So Jehovah provides everything to work these things out and give us little hints here and there. And yet, as Brother Tom said, we have to be humble about it and say these are things that we've drawn from the Scriptures. We think they make sense, and we think they're consistent with everything else that Scripture talks about it. but we fully acknowledge that we're living in a period of time where we see things in part, and we're quite open to other suggestions and willing to dialogue about it. Now we come to a question that really illustrates one difference between where Bible students stand on the question of the little flock and the high calling and Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't come out and say that the door to the high calling is closed. At least I haven't kept my pulse on the, or my finger on the pulse of where they are doctrinally today, but certainly during my time in the Witnesses and in the decades since, their expectation is that the door to the high calling is practically closed, and the ones that are being gathered today are of a different class. Here's the question. When does the door to the high calling close? Is it still open? Jeff or Tom, who would like to go first on that one?
Well, I'll start. I'm glad we were in Revelation, the seventh chapter, because I think there's a really good indicator there. If I could just read a few verses, like 1-3.
Okay, well, Revelation 7, what again, Tom?
Chapter 7, verses 1-3.
Okay, thank you.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God in their foreheads." And then it goes on to talk about 144,000 and different tribes. But I think what those verses are telling us is that when those four winds of trouble are let loose, and we have a condition of anarchy on the earth, the Armageddon stage of the trouble, then we can know that the saints have been sealed and the heavenly call has ended. But we haven't seen that. We've seen glimpses of it. We've seen possibilities of it happening. Maybe we're winding up to it, but you've got the four winds being held back until the saints are sealed. So until we see those four winds released, I think we have to say that the saints are still here. So that's
okay,
one scripture that I think is pretty strong.
I appreciate your analysis there. So that would give us a unmistakable visual clue that the full number of the church has been reached, because now we've got a situation on earth. Really, that means a circumstance where you can't develop saints any longer either.
Right, right. And that's reasonable, too, from a reasoning standpoint.
Okay. Brother Jeff?
Well, reasoning is good, but I like concrete scripture. So I'm going to go to Romans chapter 11. And again, this ties in with Israel. And we just read, you know, a little bit in Zechariah 12 and chapter 14, where it talked about the conversion of the Jewish nation. In Romans 11:25, he says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." This unbelief, the state that they're in, it was foretold that it would happen until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. This is the church class. This is that bride of Christ. This is that 144,000 that we've been talking about. When that number is complete, the next step says, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." God doesn't break his covenant with others. When he makes an oath, he confirms it, and he completes it and fulfills it. And he promised Israel that he would deliver them and bring them into a condition as a nation of kings and priests on the earth. And he will fulfill that promise. That'll be their role in the earth. And we saw that in Zechariah when it says that he pours out his spirit on them. Has that happened yet? Well, the nation is still in unbelief. So obviously it's not the end yet.
Okay, very good. Brother Tom, did you have one more thought?
Well, there's another passage in Revelation.
Go ahead.
Much more.
Take us there.
it's much more interpretive, but I think it is an indication of where we are in the stream of time. In Revelation chapter 15 and 16, we have the seven last plagues that are poured out, and the purpose of the plagues is to destroy nominal Christianity. And, of course, the plagues are highly interpretive. You know, have they started? Are they future? You know, my feeling is that they've started and we're in the process of them, and that we are near or around plague number six, because plague number seven is Armageddon, and that's the climactic battle when the four winds are let loose. But in, let's see, where is that? The sixth plague is in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, if you know history, the nation of Babylon was destroyed by Cyrus, king of Persia. And the way he did it was he had his men block the river Euphrates by diverting it, and they crawled under the opening where the river went, under the great walls of Babylon, and they destroyed the city that way. So he's making a parallel to the destruction of literal Babylon. And so it's saying there that the way of the kings of the east should be prepared. Now, literally, the kings of the east was Cyrus and those who worked with him. I think that's symbolic of the church. And so I think that what this is saying is that the sixth plague, the final end of the sixth plague, will see the completion of the church, that the way of the kings of the east will be prepared through that plague. And following that plague comes Armageddon. So I think we're near, but I don't think we're there yet.
Okay, thank you.
And one more passage. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What are they doing? It tells us very specifically here that they will be judging men. We don't see the judgment happening. So obviously, this class hasn't been completed yet. When they're completed, their work will begin.
Okay. Here's a personal question that I'd like to shoot to each of you. Let's start with you, Tom. Tom, what would you say if someone told you the door was closed, the high calling was over?
Well, I would say I don't agree with that, based on some
okay.
of the scriptures we've talked about. You know, I don't want to say anything bad about anyone who disagrees with our thoughts. But, you know, the adversary has a war that he's fighting. He knows that once the seed is complete, his destruction is going to happen. And so down through history, you can trace his battle against the seed right from the Garden of Eden when God said the seed of the woman would bruise your head and you would bruise his heel. He knew that the promise was going to come through that seed, and you can trace it throughout the Old Testament and especially into the New, that he attempted to block it, corrupt it, destroy it, any way he could to stop that seed from developing. And I think the concept of the door being closed, I'm not saying it's satanic. I'm just saying it can be misleading enough that it can prevent people from being in the little flock who may have been had they would seen the privilege and opportunity open to them. If Satan could convince everyone that the door was closed, the little flock wouldn't be complete, and that would certainly wreak havoc with God's plan. But that's just philosophical reasoning. I think the strong reasoning are some of the scriptures that we're talking about. That's our basis for proof, is what do the scriptures say are the indicators of when the door would be closed.
Very good. Jeff, what would your response be?
I would ask them to show me the scriptures first. Start with the scriptures and their context and hope that there would be a good discussion back and forth, a good dialogue, good listening both directions, but to keep the focus of the discussion on the scriptures, not on philosophy, not on suppositions, but on the pure context of each of the passages. And I believe that once one looks at the context of those passages, they would see that it's obviously not possible. But I would first listen. I think that's the best way to start. First listen to what the other has to say, and create a dialogue, a friendship that way, and then proceed from there.
one of the things that I think is very important in a question like this is to note the assumptions and maybe even presumptions that it makes. We can look into the scriptures, and we've done it a little bit in our discussion so far, and see these promises that Jesus gave to us, if we believe we're part of the church, certainly gave them to the church. At what point would someone have the audacity to say, well, you know, David, that promise that Jesus gave, that's no good anymore. That doesn't apply anymore. And I do say that that's audacious. Like Tom, I want to be careful about attributing everything that I perceive as error as coming from Satan. But as you pointed out, he is the great adversary. And when you tell somebody that the door of the high calling is closed, you are saying that the promises that Jesus made are no longer valid. And I think that's a very serious thing. That's point number one. Point number two is it's a consideration of the Holy Spirit itself. I'd like to read a couple of scriptures in this regard. The first one is in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. And the second will be in Ephesians 1. But the first one, Romans 8 and 14, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so that we suffer with him, we may be glorified also together." Now that touches in what we said earlier, the experiences of the church. I look at my life and I look at the lives of many of the brothers and sisters that I associate with every day and every month. And I see definite marks of the Holy Spirit. I see individuals whose characters are being and have been transformed. I see duplicates of Jesus in many cases, and I see the suffering that they undergo. All of these, to me, are earmarks of the Spirit begettal that comes to all of the little flock, all of those who are pursuing the prize to the high calling. Similar to this, in Ephesians chapter 1, we read, let's start in verse 12, Ephesians 1, 12, that we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We have a wonderful promise here that we would have this sealing. We would have this earnest or this token of God's acceptance of us. And again, I see that everywhere. For someone to come to me and say, well, you don't have it. Well, not only is it, as Brother Tom said, philosophically, there's philosophical problems because it contrasts with my own experiences. But Paul never says that this is going to be good up until a certain time when somebody says that the high calling is closed and then you'll not have that anymore. Clearly, human thinking enters into it when you start closing the door and saying that the promises of God are of none effect. Tom or Jeff, anything else on that?
Yeah, I'd like to say that, you know, at least thankfully since the May 1st, 2007 Watchtower, when they discussed this ending of the high calling question, because up until then they believed it was 1935, that was the end of it. Mm-hmm. At least they've made a correction in that regard.
This is interesting. I didn't know this.
Yeah, I need to read a little bit of this. Mm-hmm. I have it right in front of me.
Go ahead.
Okay, this is the May 1st, 2007 Watchtower, page 30. Questions from the readers. I'll read about a paragraph and a half. It says, from the late 1800s until 1931, the main thrust of the preaching work was the gathering of the remaining members of the body of Christ. In 1931, the Bible students took the Bible-based name Jehovah's Witnesses, and in the November 15, 1933 issue of the Watchtower, the thought was expressed that this unique name was the denarius referred to in Jesus' parable, recorded in Matthew 21-16, the parable of the penny. It says the 12 hours mentioned in the parable were thought to correspond to the 12 years from 1919 to 1931. For many years after that, it was believed that the call to the heavenly kingdom had ended in 1931, and that those called to be joint heirs with Christ in 1930 and 31 were the last called. However, in 1966, an adjusted understanding of that parable was presented, and it became clear that it had nothing to do with the end of the calling of the anointed. In 1935, the great crowd of Revelation 7 was understood to be made up of other sheep, Christians with an earthly hope. Who would appear on the world scene in the last days, and who, as a group, would survive Armageddon. After that year, the thrust of the disciple-making work turned to the gathering in of the great crowd. Hence, especially after 1966, it was believed that the heavenly call ceased in 1935. And as the article continues, they explain how they got to that thought. They said, obviously, it was a presupposition on our part, and we're making a correction on that now. Yeah. And I believe the reason they had to do this, if you look at the statistics of those who are partaking memorial within the last decade, the Supper of Christ, you'll see that the numbers within the last decade have been going up. If it is, as you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses suggest, if that was indeed the end, those statistics should be going the complete opposite direction. They should be going down, not up. So this is why I believe they had to make that change, because of sheer statistics.
Interesting. Fascinating. Well, I appreciate that. Obviously, you keep abreast of what the society is publishing these days, and I appreciate that. Didn't know that they had made that change. Wonderful. Well, we're going to go on to...
I just remembered one thing. The only difference in this regard now is, even if you'd like to partake of the memorial, if you felt, you know, led by the Holy Spirit to run for that heavenly prize, it's still looked down upon in most witness circles. Mm. So, of course they made the correction, but the attitude is still the same. So the attitude also needs a correction.
Yeah, I've actually spoken with a couple of witnesses regarding that, and they said that they felt very, very put out, at least the dispositions toward them when they began partaking at the memorial, thus professing membership in Little Flock and professing running for the prize of the high calling. So you're right, there's a social pressure there. Well, you know, you read in that excerpt something about the great crowd, as the witnesses have in their Bible translation. Bible students are used to using the term great company, which is the King James Version. And I'd like to begin exploring that a little bit. Who are the great company or the great crowd from the standpoint of Bible students? What do we understand them to be in contradistinction to Jehovah's Witnesses?
I would like to make a comment here.
Sure.
I think, again, if we go back to Revelation, it interprets it for us. Whoever the great crowd are, we find them in Revelation chapter 19. And if you go down to, I'll start in verse 6. It says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The group is invited to the marriage supper, but they're not the bride. They're not the ones being married. You go back to the first verse. It says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So Revelation defines for us where they are and also some of what they're doing. But it also shows that they are not that bride, that they're a completely separate class.
Well, that's pretty distinctive, isn't it? It says exactly where they are. Very good. Brother Tom, anything to add?
You know, in that connection along the same lines, in Matthew 25, you have the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And you notice the foolish virgins don't have enough oil, and the door is shut to the bride, to the wedding. It's not shut to heaven. And so the point that Jeff is making here is that's true. They're not at the wedding, but they're at the wedding feast. In the next verse here, let's see, verse 19. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those, that's the great multitude that it's talking about. So you have the foolish virgins who are virgins. It's just that they don't have enough oil. But, you know, they have some oil. It's not that they don't have any. And in order to receive any oil, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, they would have had to been in covenant relationship with God. In other words, they were running for the prize of a high calling at one time. But because they failed to grow, they failed to devote themselves in the same manner as the elect, they kind of fall back and they fall into the great company class. So it really is a class of great mercy. You know, the fact that they don't originally live up to their covenant of sacrifice and carry their cross as the saints do probably would warrant second death, but because of God's gracious character, he can see that there's something still good and there's something that still needs to be refined, and so he puts them through the fire and they are eventually faithful and overcomers, but not to the degree that the little flock is in. The fact that they have oil shows that they had to be under the blood, and that would make them automatically a heavenly class. There's also a scripture, again, back in Revelation 7, that seems to be a prominent one here, that talks about the great multitude on verses 13 through 17. It's talking about the ones, maybe we should go back a little further, starting at verse 11. Now, of course, the whole book of Revelation, starting at chapter 4 and 5, is set in the throne scene of heaven. God is on the throne, and everything happens in front of the throne scene. And so then in verse 11 there of chapter 7, it says, all the angels were standing around the throne. This is God's throne in heaven. And around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to them, these are who are clothed in the white robes. Who are they and where have they come from? I said to them, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and so forth. And then it talks about the Lamb wiping their eyes from all tears. I think that's the great multitude we're talking about. They had to wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb because, as I said earlier, they were not completely faithful as the little flock was. But eventually they were. Eventually they washed their robes in the great tribulation. And so we think that the great multitude at this end of the age will go through the great tribulation, and that's where they will end their course. And here they're shown in heaven before the throne of God. So I think in my mind, there's no question that this is a heavenly class and not an earthly class.
Thank you, Tommy. You know, you read these verses in Revelation, and whoever the great company are, you can see that they are indeed a mercy class because they were sort of out of step. They needed this washing. They needed a tribulation experience in order to wake them up to the privileges that they have. And then God forgives them, and the Lamb wipes their tears from their eyes. That suggests that there is an acknowledgement of loss, and yet brings them to blessings. And as Jeff said earlier, they're described in Revelation 18 as being in heaven. Do we have any other scriptures that describe this class? Because the reason why we want to take a little bit more time is, as you know, the great crowd is described as the earthly class, or an earthly class, consisting of Jehovah's Witnesses, most of Jehovah's Witnesses today. Jeff, our historian, made mention of the fact that this class was first identified somewhere around 1935, and the identification, if I remember my history correctly, is that the Watchtower Society back at that time, the early Jehovah's Witnesses, began to see that there was a problem, that there were many, many more that were coming to conventions and fellowship meetings than 144,000. So what are you going to do with all these others? Well, the great company class was invoked as an explanation. Here is the earthly fruitage of the work of Jehovah that began to be done in the 1930s, the gathering of the earthly class. So that's the history. We're challenging the scholarship and the Bible interpretation here. Jeff, you have a scripture that you want to share in this regard?
Yeah, I was looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I believe, and you can see here, that there's also two classes mentioned. If we look at, let's start in verse 9. It's talking about the believers, the church class. First of all, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. It says that, for ye are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. This is our task that he's putting before us. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. He's making a contradiction now between the two. Every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, if there any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So if you build with, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, you know, valuable things of God and of Christ, you have a solid foundation. But if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, in verse 15 it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's interesting, because this group builds upon the right foundation, and of course they're saved. And this other group that, you know, thinks they're building on the right foundation, but it was really wood, hay, and stubble, you know, the earth, things that are not valuable at all. It says that they shall be saved. That's the mercy of God. This is the group of people that we're talking about here. Those that didn't put their all into it and somehow got entangled with the world and didn't build with the valuable things of Christ.
There certainly is a practical lesson here, isn't there, that no one will gain life on any plane unless they're building on the right foundation. At least in the gospel age, no one will get heavenly life without doing that. And yet these scriptures, Jeff, I appreciate them very much, because they do show God's mercy once again. Clearly the work that's done is not approved by God at all. It suffers, and they suffer great loss. And yet they will be saved. And it brings us right back to that picture there of this great company coming out of great tribulation, fixing the problem of their lives by washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's a very fiery experience, a very difficult experience, but one that works to their saving. That's a very good text. Tom, you have any other thoughts on
there's another one just a little bit earlier that gives the same lesson, 1 Corinthians 5:5. The Corinth church and the apostles, they had some problems with immorality, and these were amongst Christians. And then in verse 5, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's a great company. They're doing things wrong, but they have good heart. The Lord allows them to be destroyed in their flesh so that their spirit might be saved. These were Christians. And so I think that's the same point that Jeff was making, that they're not completely dedicated from the start, but the Lord saves them through fiery and trials and experiences. There's a couple of other concepts, if I could just go on a little bit more.
Absolutely. Can I just hold you just for a second, though, Tom?
Sure.
This expression, deliver such a one unto Satan, makes me think of something that happened on Atonement Day. And I just let me just talk, and you can think about it a little bit, but I'd like to just take us there for a moment before your other scriptures. Maybe this was one of them you had in mind already.
Oh, that's where I was going. Go ahead.
There was one of the goats that was presented on Atonement Day. Remember, we spoke earlier about the contrast between the Lord's goat and the bullock. Well, there was actually two goats that was presented that day, and lots was cast upon them, and one became the Lord's goat that followed the bullock. The other one came what the King James called the scapegoat. And yet that is a very, very poor translation that perhaps hides the understanding of it. In the Hebrew, it says it's the goat for Azazel. And I'm thinking about this in connection with this text in 1 Corinthians 5:5. What is the connection there, Tom, between the goat for Azazel and this delivering such a one unto Satan?
I'm not sure what it means about a goat for Azazel, but I was going to go to that same point regarding two goats being offered. It was cast lots. This was just like a random choice, showing that those who are called have every opportunity to be in the little flock. And it's their choices in life that determine whether they're going to be that Lord's goat that's offered on the altar or the ones led out into the wilderness to die. And so I think that shows that there are two parts of the heavenly class, the Lord's goat class that partakes in the sin offering, and those who do not because of their lack of zeal. I don't have a really thought on the goats for today's question with this Corinthian text.
Yeah, in Jewish tradition, Azazel was considered to be Satan, and in fact, that's what the Hebrew says there. Scapegoat is kind of interpretive. But in the Hebrew, it's the Lord's goat is one, and the goat for Azazel is the second goat. And you can see how the scapegoat kind of covers over the application. Once you see or understand that Azazel is associated with Satan, and this goat is given to Satan, now the connection with 1 Corinthians 5 it starts to come into focus, delivering such a one under Satan or Azazel for the destruction of the flesh, just as the scapegoat or the goat for Azazel would die out of the wilderness, the destruction of its flesh. So the experiences between the two is really profound in that respect. But Tom, you had some other thoughts on other scriptures.
Oh, I wanted to add a little more about Azazel.
Oh, go ahead, Jeff.
Azazel was represented as a seducer of women and somebody who was, you know, an adulterer. And this was compared in rabbinic literature with the spirit of Esau or heathenism. They saw it as something very, very detestable in their, not only in their culture, but in their worship. And this is why that goat was sent out into the wilderness, so that it would go under those rugged clefts of the mountain and meet its fate. And that's what they were hoping to do with the step they put upon it, that it would go out and also meet its demise.
Okay, great. I appreciate that addition. Brother Tom, back to you.
I just quickly looked up the meaning of that word for scapegoat, and it's Strong's 5799, and it literally means goat of departure. And that fits because, you know, obviously Satan departed from the standards of righteousness, but so also did the class represented by this. You go back to Corinthians, well, some of these Christians were involved in immorality. Well, that's a departure for what the true Christian should be doing. And so it's an appropriate name, goat of departure. I like that. I like that connection with turning over to Satan as well. Another thought that I had as far as this class is in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. Let me get there real quick. Verse 7. This is talking about, actually, literally, Jeremiah was talking about Israel and not knowing the Lord's judgments on their evil doing. It says, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinances of the Lord. And I think we see, as we study this carefully, that the nation of Israel represents Christianity. But here he's saying, my people know not the judgments of the Lord. He's comparing it to the migrating birds. The migrating birds know when to leave. They know when to obey their instincts of winter coming. But here is a class that doesn't do that. And later in the chapter, this group is saying the summer has ended, the harvest has passed, and we are not saved. And so this was a time of harvest, and I think we're living in a time of harvest today. And what happens with the great crowd or the great company is that they're not realizing that the Lord is judging the systems today. And because of that lack of perception, that lack of study, that lack of knowledge of what the Lord is doing, they're lost up in what, you know, the world is doing in Babylon. And so they miss the harvest, and they lose out. Verse 8, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. And so I think that is a description of what this great company class does. They do not obey the Lord to come out of Babylon. We see that in Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, lest ye be partakers of her sins. They're still his people, but they end up partaking of the sins of Babylon. So I think that's another description of what the great company is about.
Very good. Very good. Under the law in Israel, there was one tribe that was dedicated to the service of God, and that's the tribe of Levi. And in fact, if you study the tribes of Israel, you'll find that there are 12 tribes that have inheritances in the land, and there is one tribe that has no inheritance in the land, the tribe of Levi. Levi is not one of the 12, and you can go back and check the lists and see that for yourself. So if Levi represents those that are being called by the Lord to the high calling, and they have no inheritance in the land, which sort of indicates that they've got a spiritual calling, can we find within the tribe of Levi our understanding here of the difference between the little flock and the great company? Who'd like to tackle that?
I could just read a verse there that supports what you just said in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Chapter 18, verse 1. It's making a distinction here between the priests and the Levites, too. It says, the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. Every other tribe had an inheritance in the land. They had land divided unto them, but the Levites and especially the priests had no inheritance. Well, we know who the priests represents. That's Jesus and the church. The other tribe, the other remainder of the Levitical tribe would have to be another spiritual class. And there's no other class that we know of that would fit the picture except for the great company, that they have no inheritance on the earth. They're a heavenly class. Of course, mankind will have an inheritance on the earth. They're the other tribes. But this tribe is special and unique. And here in Deuteronomy, it's divided into two segments, the priesthood and the rest of the Levitical tribe. And the other part of the tribe did a lot of the work in the tabernacle. They didn't do the priestly work, but they set it up. You know, they took care of moving it and things like that. And that really fits what we read in Revelation 7 about the great company serving before the throne. They're not on the throne. They're not priests, but they are servants before the throne. So that fits a parallel picture there.
Yeah. Tom, what is the proportion in numbers between those that were serving as priests and the rest of the tribe of Levi?
Oh, I don't know exactly, but it has to be huge.
Exactly. We talk about the little flock as a contrast to all of those that are endeavoring to reach out for that. Likewise, the priests, those that actually handled the sacrifices and did the blood and did the specifically ritualistic priestly duties, were a small number in compared to the rest of the tribe. I don't know what the numbers are either, but when Israel first was started, you had the high priest Abraham and four of his sons. So there was five priests in the land, six
you
if
mean,
you count
you
Moses.
Aaron.
Aaron, yes, sorry.
Aaron, yeah.
I appreciate that. Yeah, there was five priests and six if you include Moses, and the tribe of Levi was much, much larger than that. So again, we have this subtle hint here that the characterization that Jesus gave the church as a little flock, in fact, means that there will be very, very few that will achieve that very highest of rewards, and a much larger group that's a mercy group that will still get a heavenly reward, but none of the divine nature.
Well, that's what you see in the tabernacle. You know, only priests and Levites could enter that inner courtyard, and only the priests could go into the holy. I think that's, again, that parallel. You know, everyone else is outside of that arrangement, or in other words, you know, on the earth, but those who are within that courtyard, you know, the Levites have that reward of being closer to Yahweh, closer to God. And yet there is another group who are inside the holy and going to the most holy that would represent what we are calling the bride of Christ, or the 144,000. They get a completely separate reward, something much greater than the other. But both are closer to Yahweh.
Now, Tom and Jeff, I'd like to go to one more scripture, actually two more scriptures before we start to open this up for questions. It's 7:30 now, just about 7:30, and we've got a number of folks that are listening that are sure would like to make questions. So we want to wrap up here in about 5 minutes or so. But I want to go to Ezekiel 44 first and then Psalm 45 second. In Ezekiel 44, and this comes right on the heels of our discussion of the Levites, I'd like to start in verse 10, Ezekiel 44:10. Now, just to give you a little context, we understand that this portion of Ezekiel is discussing Ezekiel's temple. And Ezekiel's temple, we believe, to be a picture of Jesus in the church in glory. In other words, when the civil government under Jesus is as king and the religious government or religious administration under Jesus as high priest is in operation for the whole world of mankind. Now, in describing that, starting in verse 10, it says, "And the Levites that are gone far away from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity." Let me pause there. That sounds pretty bad. These Levites were responsible in, to some extent for Israel going into idolatry. Now, remembering that this is a picture, I think the Levites here represent the great company, and the great company's lack of zeal being contributing somewhat to the fall of the church from the truth. Now, after this terrible judgment and terrible description of them, what does it say in verse 11? "Yet," we might say in spite of all these things, "they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister under them." So it says even though they've done these bad things, they're going to have a job here. Let's read a little bit further because they play this this music one more time. Verse 12. "Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the services, service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein." Well, there's more here in this, but that's as far as I'm going to read. I think when you read this, you see that the great company were guilty of many sins of omission. They did not hold the standard of truth high. They did not come out of Babylon in response to the call that each of them received individually from Jesus. They did not do what they should have done as priests in development. Yet they are a virgin class, as we saw from the other parable, and they're a class that still has a great deal of affection for God. They just need to be straightened out. And they are indeed straightened out, as we've seen from other scriptures, and then they have this service that they are permitted to do, not a priestly service, but as assisting the priest. So this is just one more set of scriptures that we think plays into this theme of what the great company or great crowd is in opposition to the little flock. Our last text that we want to talk about tonight is found in Psalm 45. And I'm going to ask Jeff to call our attention to a few of the verses there because there is some more evidence, and this is we don't have time to go into all the scriptures tonight that bear upon this subject of the great company, but let me tell you, there are many, many more. Jeff, you have some points of instruction here from this psalm.
When you look at Psalm 45, it's a picture of this marriage supper, this marriage between the bride and the lamb. And there's two groups spoken about here. So if we look at verse 11, "The king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him." It talks about a daughter of Tyre coming with a gift, and the rich will seek her favor. And here is the king's daughter. The king's daughter is all glorious within. This is that church class. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. Now, gold is the symbol in Scripture of the divine nature. She'll be led into the king in embroidered work. And yet there's another group here. It talks about her virgins. Her companions who follow her will be brought to you. And they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. They're not just, you know, left outside this arrangement. They are brought in, and they're brought into the palace to do this work, the same work that we saw in Ezekiel. So again, there's two groups here, the king's daughters and her virgins who her companions who follow after her. They don't go at the same time. They're not doing the same thing. One is much more closely associated with the king than the other. But both are in service of the king.
Very interesting. Quite a beautiful picture here. Brother Tom, you have anything else to add?
I just point out that the fact that the virgins, her companions, are mentioned there really parallels the Matthew 25 account of the wise and foolish virgins. You know, they're both virgins. Here's a bride, and her companions are virgins at this point. And we see that parallel in Matthew 25 with the wise and the foolish virgins, so both spiritual classes. I would like to make a quick point back on that Ezekiel text about the idolatry.
Yes.
We're not saying that the great company is idolaters at this end of the age. I think idolatry takes on a different form today than it did for ancient Israel. I don't think anyone worships an idol, I don't think, but you know, there's different ways to compromise your religion. Israel did it by not recognizing Jehovah and going to other gods, not following his commands and obeying him properly. It would be difficult for me to think that a literal idolater could be in the great company. I think it's more of a compromise, more of a lack of zeal, because I think there's integrity there. There would have to be if they end up to be a heavenly class. Someone who was an idolater, it would be difficult for me to imagine them being part of the heavenly class. But those are all judgments up to the Lord. You know, he's going to make the decisions on who's part of the bride, who's part of the great company, even who goes into second death. And I'm so glad for that. That's not something I have to worry about or think. Are you, David, in the great company, or are you in the little flock? You know, we give the brethren the benefit of the doubt that they're doing the best they can, they're striving for the best they can, and we don't have to judge them like others do.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I appreciate that definition there. In fact, as I read that, it seems that it's Israel is going after idolatry and the idols as opposed to the Levites. But the Levites, as you say, were not very zealous in preventing that, and their lack of zeal kind of contributed. It makes me think of the high priest Eli back in the early days of Samuel, when Samuel was a young boy. Eli was a very devoted priest to God, but he did nothing to hold back his sons, and his inaction allowed a lot of things to happen, even turning the Ark of the Covenant into an idol. So it's more of inaction that permits these things to happen rather than leadership in the sin of idolatry. Jeff, you have a couple more thoughts? Real quick, please.
Yeah, just a couple quick thoughts. One of the arguments that are used by Jehovah's Witnesses are that the great crowd are before the throne. And they suggest that before the throne means that they're on the earth. But if you go over to, and this is Revelation chapter 7, verses 11, 15, and 17. But if you go to Revelation 14, the 144,000 are also before the throne. They're in the same place, wherever they're at. Whatever this before the throne means, they're in exactly the same place. They don't have the same role, but they're in the same place. They're also in the temple of God. Well, if you go back to Ezekiel 44, where we just were, and you look up that word temple, it's the Greek word naos. And that's the same, if you look at the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version, it uses the same Greek word of them being in the temple. These two groups that we mentioned, that are also mentioned in Revelation as being in heaven, as being in the temple of God. So, again, we have another confirmation that both of these groups are a heavenly group.
You have a diaglot there in that text in Revelation that you were referring to. Says, standing before the throne in the presence of the Lamb. Uses the word presence there. I believe the word is enopia. It's not parousia, but it's a word closely related in meaning. Well, I'm going to stop our conversation right now and open up the phones for questions and comments, and let's see if I can. Folks, those of you that have been listening, this is the time. If you'd like to ask a question, I invite you to chime in. Just introduce yourself very briefly and direct the question to any of our panelists.
Brother Dave?
Yes.
This is Kurt. I really enjoyed listening to your to all three of you and your comments. I've got a quick question for you.
Go ahead, Kurt.
Okay, Luke chapter 12, 32, we all know the little flock. We all agree the little flock's 144,000. And in verse 35, let your loins be girded, your lamps be burning, and you yourselves be like men waiting for their master when he returns from the marriage, so that at his arriving and knocking, they may at once open to him. Now, we know about the Laodicean church and the knocking at the Laodicean church at that time.
Mm-hmm.
But going back to verse 36, the master returns from the marriage, and then he does the knocking. So when did the marriage take place? Did it take place when the first resurrection started? Or does all the 144,000 have to be in heaven for the marriage to take place?
Okay, great question. Let's see, Todd or Jeff, who would like to just go after this question first for our brother Kurt?
Well, I would say the all 144,000 comprise the bride. You can't have a wedding without a complete bride. So I would say the wedding happens at the end of the age when the gospel age is complete and the bride is complete.
Okay.
I don't think
Tom, what exactly is
yeah.
Tom, I have just have a follow-up question.
Well, I was going to let you know I got in.
We're using the term a wedding. What do you see as what the wedding really is? Wedding is kind of a picture here. But what happens after
true.
Wedding?
Well, that's a good question. You know, sometimes the Lord uses terminology that we're familiar with.
Follow the sound?
For us, a wedding, the purpose of a wedding is to unite the bride and the groom so they become husband and wife, that there's a legal binding together of the two. Now they can procreate legally. They can do all the things that a husband and wife can do together. So I personally think there is going to be a literal ceremony in heaven. Maybe that's taking it too literally, but there's great joy at weddings. But then on the symbolic side, I would say that the wedding represents the beginning
need to go
of the
out.
Work
I'm
of
trying
Jesus
to do something.
And the church as the husband
you
and
need
wife
to go out there.
And their children, their procreation is mankind. So it really begins the institution of the millennial reign when life will begin to come back to the earthly seed. So I think it indicates the work of Jesus and the church in bringing life back to mankind. But I do like maybe just emotionally... to think that there will be a wedding service and a formal presentation of the bride and things like that.
Okay, that's very good comments. I love all of that. But I want to, I'm not asking to just be argumentative because I don't know the answer myself. I want to go back to this is Luke 12:36. It says that the master will return from the marriage and that when he does this, he will arrive and begin to knock at the door. Now, the knocking at the door, we can relate that to Revelation, was it chapter 3, the Laodicean church. I'm at the door, I'll knock at the door, open the door, I'll come in and have supper with you. But getting back to my point in verse 36, the master has returned from the marriage. So it makes it sound like that the marriage has taken place already. And I'm in agreement with you that, you know, we believe the 144,000 have to be together and this marriage takes place. I'm all for that.
I think I understand your... go ahead, Tom.
And I have a comment.
Luke 12 passage. That does sound confusing, but Luke 12 is not talking about a bride waiting for her bridegroom. It's talking about a master, a slave waiting for the master to return. So the emphasis that Jesus is making there is be ready for his return. It's a different relationship. This isn't bringing in the timing of when the wedding happens, because the next verse is, blessed are those slaves, not brides, but slaves. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. So this is saying, be alert, watch for the Lord's return. He's your master, you're the slave. This isn't giving us a wedding timing issue here, I don't believe.
Well, I think if you look at Peter's response to this, go down to verse 41. Peter's response is very interesting. He didn't seem to grasp it himself. He asked Jesus, he said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or everyone else as well? I think he, you know, really thought, you know,
yeah.
We're supposed to be the bride. We're supposed to be the ones in the wedding.
Yeah, I saw you call.
Oh, someone else.
I can hear you.
Anyway, I think he's addressing, just like Tom said, he's addressing the condition of being ready, but not the timing. He's using these allegories or these pictures to show the attitude of heart. And he's picking stories that everyone would know. This is the type of attitude you should have, so that when you see the servants, not the bride waiting after the marriage, but the servants, this is the attitude you have. For you don't know what time or hour he's coming. You know, when my wife and I got married, we were gone for a week afterwards, but nobody knew when we were coming back. And it's the same thing with this. This is the same concept. No one knows the timing of the Lord's return, and that's what he seems to be talking about here, not specifically the marriage supper of the bride and Jesus.
Okay, I know we're running out of time. I love all this. I've got to ask one more real quick question, because I know other people's got to talk. One more quick thing. If you are one of Jehovah's Witnesses, we all know this. If you're one of Jehovah's Witnesses, you cannot have fellowship with the Bible student. If I am a Bible student, can I have fellowship with Jehovah's Witnesses?
Oh, I think we're doing that right now. I think so.
Well, but you know the full sense of the question, though. You know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In other words, let's say I was in the full sense a Bible student, and let's take it to the extreme, a Bible student elder. Can you have association fellowship with Jehovah's Witnesses? I'm not talking about ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses.
I don't see why not.
I would say that we have freedom in Christ. So anything that's not expressly forbidden by God's word is okay for us. I mean, Paul says that that he could do anything. You know, all things are permissible. I've had some fellowship with a friend of mine who's a Catholic priest. Now, he and I, we've got an unusually good relationship for two people so spread apart doctrinally. But I respect him, and we have some good discussions on things. There's nothing in God's word that says that I can't speak to him or have fellowship with him or a Jehovah's Witness elder or a Hindu or anything
else. I love all that. I'm in agreement with you. But we all are aware that if you – let's say take me, for example. If I am one of Jehovah's Witnesses and I go to the Kingdom Hall, I cannot have fellowship with you. You know that.
Yes.
So in the Bible student view, that's nonsense.
That's nonsense. If you look at it scripturally, it says that you should treat that person like an unbeliever. You don't not talk to your neighbor, you know, your unbelieving neighbor. You talk to them. You try and share with them Christ. And that's the point of disfellowshipping. It's not to, so they figure it out. The point of it is to show them that there's some sort of separation between the two of you, but you should still discuss. Matthew 18 says you should go to him and show him all of the scriptures, you know, so that he can be convicted. He could see all the reasoning about it. Let him make the decision at that point. But if you shun, you just basically push them away, and that's the exact opposite of what the point of disfellowshipping is about.
Well, let's take it to the ultimate then, and then I'll shut up. One more thought, just to the ultimate. Let's say you're a Bible student elder, and you want to go to the Kingdom Hall every time you can and fellowship at the Kingdom Hall. Can you do that?
Brother Tom, you want to see if you can answer that?
I know I'm being ridiculous here, but I want to get an answer to this. Because I've had Jehovah's Witnesses, I had one tell me today, an elder, that you cannot be one of Jehovah's Witnesses and fellowship with the Bible students.
Period.
Well, I would say that if I went to the Kingdom Hall, if they ever allowed me there, I would be glad to go, as long as they would allow me to say, hey, look at the context of the scripture here. You know, I agree with it or I don't agree with it, but at least to allow me the liberty and the freedom to question what the scriptures tell us.
Yeah, I can throw my two cents in here, Brother Kurt, being an elder here in Allentown, Pennsylvania, Allentown Bible students. Number one, I have no qualms about going to the Kingdom Hall. I mean, it's not like if Jehovah's Witnesses, they're afraid to go inside a Catholic church. I have no qualms about doing that. However, I've got no reason that would drive me to go there, especially week after week. Number one, since I'm the next Jehovah's Witness, as soon as they find that out, they're not going to want to have anything to do with me at all. Number two, I want to spend my fellowship time with those of like precious faith, with those that embrace the truth as I do, and that is where my most precious fellowship is. I do fellowship from time to time with Bible students that don't see things exactly as I do, and I don't have a problem with that. But the degree of difference that I have doctrinally with another Christian is going to affect how much fellowship time that I have for them. I mean, there's even brethren that have gone what I would describe as out of the truth. I still pray for them. I still hope that they will recover their senses and that the Lord would give them the set of experiences that would allow them to see Christ again. So, you know, to answer your question, the ultimate question, as you say, I am willing to go to have fellowship with anyone that names the name of Christ. The only exception that I would make are those that have trodden the name of Christ underfoot and have rejected the truth in every aspect and have made themselves enemies. In that case, I think my behavior would be a disfellowship toward them as a personal choice, as not wanting to fellowship with one who treats my Lord so badly. That would be the only exception.
So I've answered the question good, so I'm done. Let somebody else talk. Thank you.
Thank you, Kurt, very much. Some very lively questions. We appreciate
it. Okay, thank you.
This is Jacqueline.
Hi, Jacqueline.
Yeah, I don't mean to get off the subject of the anointed, but what the brother just asked is a very valid question that I had to deal with today. Because I will be going out of town, I will attend the convention with most of my family, because there's a family situation we need to clear up here about religion. It's been like an ongoing thing. So now, I was asked, how can you go to the Convention of Jehovah's Witnesses? My answer was, because I have freedom and liberty in Christ.
Yep.
I can go to that convention. I said, nobody's going to put me out or anything. I said, I'm going to get the DVD that they have, and other releases that I want. I need to know what they're saying in order to effectively provide answers even on the website. Secondhand doesn't work. Also, I will be with my son, and I told him, I said, you know, I probably will go to the Kingdom Hall with you that week that I'm there. They're like really puzzled. So see, that is a valid that's a real valid question. The witness would not be able to go to a Bible student convention with me, but that freedom and liberty in Christ, I can go to their convention.
Yes, yes, absolutely. When the Lord brings us to his family, begets us with the Holy Spirit, we're given a stewardship. In other words, the Lord gives back to us our life and says, all right, run your life now in accord with my will. You be the manager of that life. And each one has the liberty to determine how they can glorify God by all of the talents that they have, by visiting family, perhaps, in other churches. I've got a brother that is out on Long Island. He's a pastor at a Assembly of God church out there. I have visited him, not at that specific church, but at his church in other places. I've gone into them. I've gone into his Sunday school classes. I've tried to let my light shine as much. There is no a terrible punishment that's going to come on to me because I did that. I remember as a witness, you would be scared stiff to go to a wedding or a funeral in a Catholic church for fear that Armageddon might come at that moment and you'd be destroyed. And I think that makes such a mockery of salvation that salvation depends where you are geographically at any one time. That's ridiculous. So, Sister Jacqueline, I completely agree with you. It's my view as well that we have freedom in Christ, and no one can judge us on the matter except our Lord. The only key element that each of us individually has to keep in mind is that we are doing the best in following the will of God as we see it, always looking for an opportunity to be a blessing. If we're doing that, we can't help but to be blessed by the Father.
I have a question.
Okay, who is this?
This is Brother John from Mississippi.
Hi, Brother John. Welcome aboard. What's your question?
Well, my question is, I wanted to make a statement. I'm an anointed brother from, I was anointed about 5 years ago while I was a Jehovah's Witness. And I came to understand a lot of things at that time, such as the heavenly class seemed to be the only option, only avenue for Christians expressed in the first century. And also it would be the only one up to the end, which would be the harvest of the wheat and the tares, or the harvest of the wheat. And so I started partaking, and then, of course, I was ridiculed and driven away. But before I went, I expressed to people that you should all be partaking. It's the only arrangement that Jesus Christ is holding out. And as you brought out yourself, you brought that out a while ago. But now, my question, which I'm not really asking that much, is making throwing this up as a rhetorical question.
Okay.
Paul said that he promised his disciples, his students, in marriage as a chaste virgin to Christ, correct?
Right.
And so we're encouraged to be chaste like virgins. Most of us aren't virgins, men. We get older, we get a wife, and we don't actually literally fulfill the 144,000 criteria of being a virgin, correct?
Not literally, no.
No, but that is one of the criteria. They have to be virgin. So that part is definitely symbolic.
I agree with you. That's symbolic. It's not talking about virginity with respect to our sexuality. It's talking about virginity with respect to, I guess as the witnesses talk about it, spiritual fornication. That we are wholly dedicated to Jesus in our life. That's what constitutes the spiritual virginity that he's looking for.
So what we have to be assured that even if we do commit sins of fornication, for instance, after we're begotten by the Spirit, after we become Christians, in 1 John it says, if you do commit a sin, we have a helper. We have a helper, the Holy Spirit, to help us, so we can overcome and be acceptable as part of this bride class. So it seems to me that sometimes we might think, well, if you don't do very good, or maybe you commit a serious sin, you may not be part of the bride.
Okay, well that's a great thought, a great question. Let's throw it up to our panelists. Tom and Jeff, the point that Brother John is making here is a sin in the life of members of the little flock. How do you deal with it, and what would be acceptable to the Lord when we're dealing and we're trying to keep ourselves clean from sin?
Well, I think the scripture that maybe Brother John might have been alluding to was 1 John 2:1.
Right.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. So I think when we sin, the first thing is repentance. That's very, very important, to repent and then to, as best we can, try to undo any harm we may have caused. But, of course, we have the blood. And I think faith in the blood is vital to our survival. We can't let a sin destroy us. But if we're not repentant and don't claim the blood of Christ, it can destroy us.
Well, see, that's my problem, because since I've been anointed, I have experienced a serious sin. Well, it almost overwhelmed me, but I came to, by reading these scriptures, I got the comfort to realize, well, I can be forgiven of that and still be part of this arrangement in heaven. So I want to encourage all of who are listening, or all who that we teach, to reach out for the prize of the upward call, like Paul said. You know, we don't achieve it on our efforts alone. We have to be forgiven. In the end result, we all wash our robes in this blood to get life as a gift. And you know, there's not one man that will earn it. In Romans 2 and 3, Paul makes that argument that God is the one granting it. We do not earn it.
But, I wanted to say that even in Colossians, like the passage I had read earlier, it says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you, if you continue in the faith, firmly established. You know, the fear that the Jehovah's Witnesses put into the minds of a lot of people, I don't think is really based on Scripture. And, you know, looking at Paul's reasoning on sin here, it said, yes, we do fall into sin. We do make mistakes, but we have to allow the Lord to pick us back up. A just man falls 7 times, but he gets back up again, and allow him to work through us and work with him together so that we can continue in the faith and work towards that goal together with him.
I would like to, that's right. And a last thought, I'll be like Brother Kurt. I want to express one last thought, and then I'll turn it over. As far as how serious it is to withhold the heavenly call from people or discourage people who may have sinned after getting a knowledge of the truth, is now you may have a damper on their ability to try to...
Yeah, in the bathroom for a reason.
Yeah. Pardon me?
We're getting some feedback noise from some of the...
Yeah, I know. She's in here. Hello, baby girl.
What we have to do...
Hey, whoever's on, I just want to leave Brother John on, so...
Somebody's unmuted who should be muted, I think.
Yeah, and I don't know who that might be, unfortunately.
Well, this is Kurt, but I've had my phone muted, so you shouldn't hear me. I don't have any noise going on.
What I wanted to wrap up my thought.
Go ahead.
It's we have to get in the program that was initiated at Pentecost, receive the Holy Spirit. And if we don't...
You still there, John?
We lost you, John.
I don't hear John.
Brother Dave?
Yes.
This is Kurt again. One quick question. I've never talked to you personally. I've been talking to Peter for quite a while. I love to talk to Peter. And every Bible student I've talked to, I really I have a lot of admiration for. You all done a good job explaining the Great Company class / Great Crowd. It's a difficult subject. At least it is for me. I can only speak for myself. Being an ex-witness, did you have a lot of trouble with that understanding that the Great Company class is a heavenly class?
No, I did not. It wasn't, as I began to learn about the ransom for all, and as an ex-witness, or as a Jehovah Witness, that was the thing that just thrilled me so much. As you know, Kurt, going from door to door, you're trying to save people's lives. I would meet some of the most loveliest people that were of other religions that weren't interested in the Watchtower, and I had such a difficult problem understanding how Jehovah God could put them out of their misery and kill them at Armageddon. When I found out that Jesus died for everyone and that Jesus had something in mind for everyone, that was so freeing that I just was interested in learning other aspects of the truth. So to answer your question, when I found out that the Great Crowd was a heavenly group, that didn't bother me at all. I mean, I knew that God had a great plan for the rest of the world of mankind. Just because that the Great Crowd wasn't an earthly group doesn't mean that there weren't great blessings in store for the whole rest of mankind as earthly groups. And that really thrilled me as I came to understand that.
Very good.
A reminder I wanted to throw in here, that when we say that the Great Crowd is a heavenly group, we're absolutely not saying that there isn't resurrection on the earth, that there's not someone that the church or the 144,000 will be ruling over. That's
often
a misunderstanding of many of the JWs that I talk with, that, what do you mean? You know, there's going to be no group on the earth? Well, of course there will be.
Well, they should know better than
that. They should know better, but that's usually the point of contention that they bring up.
Right. So you've done very good answering the questions. I'll close off by saying this. The Great Crowd being a heavenly group, a secondary heavenly group, is a beautiful thought. And you all have done a very good job, and so has Brother Peter in explaining that to me. I don't know what more could be said.
Well, I will say this.
I don't want to throw a kink in it or anything. I will say this. The argument for the Great Crowd being on earth is a considerable argument. And if you get into the word for word, which you all have done, and I'm satisfied, but if you get into a word by word breakdown of Revelation 7 and Revelation 19, what I'm trying to suggest to you is you might come to a different conclusion. Of course, we don't have time here to discuss all that. We can discuss it later. I've discussed some up with Peter. But if I had to lean one way or the other, I would lean that it's a secondary heavenly class, but I'm still not done with that yet. It's very difficult. At least it is for me.
May I comment on that?
Sure.
Okay. Now, the brother was talking about whether or not there would be people on the earth. Witnesses do not believe that there will be survivors of Armageddon. They believe that the great crowd will be the only survivors of Armageddon, that all other persons will be killed and destroyed if they're not witnesses. But because the Bible shows that Armageddon is just to get rid of all the social structure and governmental structures, there will be people that will survive, including the nation of Israel. So that's why I think they lean so much toward putting that great crowd got to be on earth. Now, also another thing, the brother asked if you, Brother Stein, had a problem accepting that. Well, see, I know when the society used to teach that the great crowd was indeed a heavenly class. So a lot of witnesses don't know that the society changed that teaching. And they had to because they would not allow anybody to survive Armageddon but the great crowd. Now, before I go, I want to say something to the brother that just commented. Is your name Kurt?
Yeah, this is Kurt, Jacqueline.
Kurt, you were amazing last night.
Oh,
there
did
you?
Were you on? Okay, I heard you on there last night, too, yeah. You were, too. Thanks.
I was on there every minute. I was on there until you got off to go to work.
Well, I talked I talked too much,
but
go ahead.
There was two of us. No. There was two of us that... Should we step in and help Brother Kurt? We decided leave him alone. He's doing a masterful job. You were handling three people at a time, and you did a beautiful job. And I just want to let you know it was a joy for us to sit and just watch you deal with three people.
Well, you don't know how that puffs me up. I got a lot of pride. I'm being sarcastic, but I'm joking. But I appreciate the endorsement. Thank you very much. But I'm not very smart, but go ahead with what you're saying.
But that's what I did want to say to you. And so I'm through now.
Thank you, Jacqueline.
All right. Thank you, Jacqueline. And thank you, Kurt. Appreciate your comments and thoughts very much.
Thank you all. One last thought, and this is I try not to be negative, just try to keep it real, so to speak, like the saying we have today. Keep it real. I talked to an elder today. The first time I've talked to a Jehovah's Witness besides my family, and I don't know, it's probably been about a year and a half.
Mm-hmm.
And I discussed with him the Bible student situation. I'm investigating and have been for quite some time the doctrinal differences. It's about all my brain can take. And I don't know how many times he used the words apostate. I stopped counting after four times. And he basically told me that I've got to make a decision. Because I've never been disfellowshipped, and I've got to make a decision because there's no way that I can talk to you and talk to them at the same time. It just won't work. And that's very depressing to me that they would have that strong of an opinion. They take on a lot of responsibility when you make those kind of judgments. And I don't know what's going to happen in the end. I truly don't know. I still don't have the picture complete. I hope that the ransom for all doctrine is what it is. I certainly want that to be the case. And if it is the case, then we're all going to be okay for a while. But if the JW point of view is right, then we're not going to be okay. And but it is a very, very difficult, very, very difficult when you start splitting hairs and really getting into the technicalities of why they changed so much of Brother Russell's teachings, it is just almost overwhelming. It's just almost more than my brain can understand. It's so technical when you get down into, and maybe I'm just being too technical. Maybe I should just say, hey. The Bible student version, it sounds better to me. It makes me feel better. It sounds like the truth. If it's a duck and it walks like it and quacks like it, it's a, you know, it's the truth. So, you know, just, you know what I'm saying. I'm probably not the only one in this boat. But I would like Jehovah's Witnesses to tell me, well, Kurt, you just carry on and with your studies and the truth will win in the long run. You will, if you carry on peacefully, you will come to the conclusion that we are the only ones on the earth that have the truth. Everybody else is in error. And if you carry on long enough, that's what you're going to come up with. I wish they'd tell me that, but they don't tell me that. They tell me you better be making a decision because you're really associating with apostates and. And do you know what danger you're in? And, well, that sounds so ominous. And I'm not trying to be dramatic here. I'm just being real because that's the facts. And I've got two sisters. I love them to death. They're JWs. They don't speak to me. Haven't spoke to me for years. Because I don't go to the Kingdom Hall. And, it's just a sad thing. It's a sad thing that people can't, from the witness point of view, they can't. Maybe it's a lack of humility, and maybe they're afraid of something. I don't know. I'm not a psychiatrist. I would try to say, well, now the Bible students say such and such. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what apostates got to say. I say, well, that's an awful strong point of view. Very strong. But they're that confident. They are that confident. And they don't stutter when they talk about it. I mean, it's black and white. And I tell you, I've got to the point, I don't know what to think. I really don't know what to think. I don't know how much more studying a person can do to try to figure these things out. There's so much differences in the doctrinal points of view, and a lot of them are small differences that are but they're important, and I just don't know. I wish there were some genius out there could say, listen, I'm going to tell you all about it, and this is what it is. And but I've learned a lot from people. I love to listen to people, and that's what this is all about, is exchanging information and learning, just like your all's description of the great company. It's a beautiful description. I mean, how can you argue with that? How can you argue with that? If I was on a debate, if I was going to debate a Bible student elder on the identification of the great crowd, I better do my homework. What I would like to see is somebody from Brooklyn say, I tell you what, we will debate you on the identification of the great crowd. We will get on a platform and a peaceful, everybody be at peace, and we will have this debate and settle it once and for all.
Well, Kurt, if I can cut in here, I appreciate your comments, and I feel the reaching out of your heart. You really want to please the Heavenly Father, and you're intimidated by the certainty that the Jehovah's Witnesses seem to come forth. Here's the thing. Just keep in mind that our Heavenly Father is a God who is characterized above everything else by His love. And you know the scripture, for God so loved the world. If God loved the world, then He's going to make an arrangement where everyone will have an unambiguous and certain opportunity to select the truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses' perspective just takes that away. They've got so many classes dying that have never had a chance. The best thing that I can say for you, and something that I think shows how we can have the love of God in ourselves, is that keep them in your prayers along with prayers for all men. I mean, I don't know too many Jehovah's Witnesses these days, because they won't, when they find out I'm a Bible student and the next witness, they won't have anything to do with me.
Amen.
And I pray for them. They are blinded on the subjects, on many subjects of the scriptures now. But by and large, most of them are extremely devoted and loving people and love Jehovah very much. They just haven't had the blindness removed yet.
I tell you what I'm going to do, and I'm going to shut up talking because we're over time already.
Yes, I tell you
what I'm going to do. We did not get a chance today to discuss the sheep and the goats. And I don't know where Jehovah's Witnesses stand today on the sheep and the goats. We don't have time to discuss it tonight. I've went through it pretty deeply. I tell you what I'll do. I'm going to gather up all the information that I can possibly gather up. Instead of just relying on my own brain, I'm going to gather up all the information of Jehovah's Witnesses' view on the sheep and goats. And I'm going to pick up the studies in the scriptures and the Bible students' view on the sheep and goat judgment. Because somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Now, if the JWs are right about the judgment of the sheep and goats, that's taking place right now. If it's taking place right now, then, oh my goodness, we've got a problem. Because the only ones that will survive...
Brother Kurt?
Go ahead.
We really have to cut it off at this point in time. May I make one suggestion that for you and your studies?
Okay.
Sheep and goats is an admirable study, but I would go back, and this is what it's just advice to you. You can do what you want, but I would go back, I would say go back and read everything you can about the ransom that Jesus gave, the ransom for all. Start there. Once you get the foundation clear, who Jesus died for and who benefits from his death.
Good point.
It's a beautiful study. That's the foundation study. Now all of these other things begin to fall into place.
Okay, I believe you're right.
Start out. Who did Jesus die for? Once you see that, your confidence in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, your confidence in the love of God will be secure, and as I say, everything else will fall into place after that.
Good advice. Good talking to you guys.
Thank you very much, Kurt.
Thank you, Kurt. I'd like to add one comment.
Okay.
Go ahead.
If you look at the, hold on a second, I just had it, the 1995 October 15th issue of the Watchtower, the witnesses have changed their view on the separation of the sheep and goats. I don't know if they've switched back since 1995, but they did say then that they were no longer in that separating work. They saw that as something happening future from that point of time. Whether that's still true today or not, I'd have to research that again.
Very interesting.
You know what? I'd like to say something, Jeff, on that. You're correct. You're correct. They have changed their teaching on that. In fact, at the district convention, there. Are you still there, Jeff? Okay, they're saying that there's going to be some new teaching. See, what you have to realize is that doctrine is not the way that we're identified. It's by the love among yourselves, identify as a Christian. But the society said about 30 years ago, when they were told that they got to change some of these doctrines, they said that we would do it over after 20 or 30 years. So they're building up, and they seem to be going back to what the studies in the script, or studies in the scriptures teach. And their first groundwork is that they say we are not in judgment day. They said judgment day is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So they don't dogmatically change the doctrine right away. They do it in stages. So we just have to wait and see. It seems as if they're trying to switch this thing back around. So that's what I'm seeing from what I'm hearing from the district convention and also what I read in a letter that they wrote to Brother Fran about 30, 40 years ago.
Excellent. It'll be remain to be seen. I'm waiting to find out. Let us know at the convention what happens.
I will.
Yeah, almost makes me want to go to the convention just to hear.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Well,
I really enjoy talking.
Well, you know, since my family stopped speaking to me and declared me apostate, then I want to go and hear what they heard. I actually spoke with the Watchtower Society last week, and three brothers, we were on the phone for 45 minutes, and they helped me to find magazines to present to my sons to let them know that there's a family relationship that they can't break, even because I'm of a different religion than them. And they even declared that a boy who calls down evil on his father.
Can I speak? Just make one comment to Kurt. Kurt, as you're studying the ransom, make sure you look at John 5:28 and 29 in the mix.
Yeah, the resurrection.
Yeah, of all who are in their tombs. All. It doesn't say.
I'll also make a suggestion as well. Go to ChristianQuestions.net. ChristianQuestions.net. I was on a radio program for 2 hours discussing this very topic about a month ago. And if you look on the, you'll see the 2-hour video we posted up there. And every time a scripture comes up, we pop it up on the screen. So if you can just watch it like a television program.
Okay, I'll look. I don't have a computer, but the kids do. Peter knows all about that. I don't have a computer, so. ChristianQuestions.net.
ChristianQuestions.net.
John 5:28 and 29.
Right.
Okay, very good. I've really enjoyed it. I learned a lot, and I took a lot of notes. I took about a page full of notes. I'll go over the notes. I love talking to you, and I guess I'll be talking to Peter tomorrow. So thanks for your time. Thanks for answering the questions.
Our pleasure.
All right, then. I'll talk to you later. Thank everybody,
okay.
Jackie, Brother John, all of you. Thank all of you. I'll talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye, Kurt. David, are you back?
Oh, did we lose David?
I think so.
Oh, he says he's back. He probably has to hit star one.
Can you guys hear me out there?
Yeah,
go ahead.
My name is Bruce Beam. I'm a brother that's been in the truth for about 5 years now, a Bible student from the Houston Ecclesia. We're having a convention, by the way, this coming weekend. Anybody wants to come on down. I'd like to make a comment on the great crowd, or the great company. The Curtis was in doubt about which one was right. The thing about it is that gospel age was for the heavenly call. Isn't that true? And all those who have run the race for the high calling have given up their right to life on earth. Well, now we only have 144,000 who are going to make their calling and election sure. So those who are going to make up that great company are going to be those who didn't achieve the making their calling and election sure, but as you pointed out, were turned over to Satan for the salvation of their spirit. They have no right to life on earth. There couldn't possibly be an opportunity for them to live on earth again. They have to find their way back, make their sacrifices right, as it was talking about the their sacrifices were of stubble and hay, and it got burned with fire. There is no opportunity for them to have a earthly life anymore. So if they're not part of the heavenly life or the spiritual life, then they don't have an existence. I hope that gives you something else to think about.
Yeah, that's a good point. You have one opportunity with the blood. Once the blood is applied, there's no second application of it.
That's right.
That's,
and many are called.
Kind
of many are called, few are chosen. So that would point out a pretty great company.
Thank you, Brother Bruce, very much. Jeff and Tom, can you hear me now?
Oh, now we hear you, yes.
Yeah.
Everything is good?
Yeah. Bruce, I think that I might have written to you a few months back. Were you hurt in an accident at work? Oh, now I can't hear you.
Yeah, I did. I had hurt my knee here some time ago, and I had to have surgery on it. I think Sister Eleanor broadcast that, and I got a lot of mail from the brethren.
Yeah,
I'll tell you.
Yeah, I thought when you mentioned your name, it sounded familiar to me, and I think that I wrote to you as well. But thanks very much for chiming in.
Oh yeah, no problem. I just hope that gives Curtis something else to think about that kind of push him over the edge, because there's no sense in being in doubt about it. There's no question about who the great company is. I'm an ex Jehovah's Witness, by the way, also.
Oh,
and,
okay.
Yeah, so I'm pretty familiar with what they teach.
Well, Kurt made the point that if we got real fine on the word definitions, that it would be a hard case to argue. But, boy, to me it seems so clear. I would like to see what strength their points have. I don't see any strength in them.
No, I don't either.
I would like to, too, Tom. In fact, right in front of me, I've got a word-by-word evaluation of Revelation 4 and Revelation 19, so it's actually a study that I did some time ago. But you know, it's different strokes for different folks. As you begin to learn the truth, and as you're trying to fight error, it's one of the reasons why we have different opinions. Some scriptures we call or count stronger than other scriptures, and some ideas mm-hmm. predominate over other ideas. We all have different heads. And it's one of the reasons why we need to exercise love toward one another, because it's not uncommon for two brethren working very diligently to draw a different conclusion about the same text. And that's okay. We acknowledge that we don't have all knowledge now. And if we continue in that loving vein and be as diligent and faithful as we can individually, then the Lord will clear those things up in his due time.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
All right, well, we have gone way beyond our time that our dear brother Rick Farron has given us. He's given us the 6 to 8 slot here, Eastern Daylight Time, and we're at 8:30 already. So I think that we have to begin to wrap up. And what I want to do is give a couple minutes to each of our panelists for their feedback and impressions and thoughts, and then we're going to have to call it an evening. Let's start, Brother Tom, some last-minute comments from you.
Well, aside from the specific doctrinal things we were talking about, the ability to freely discuss the issues that we have, to me, is a truth-seeking principle. We have to be truth-seekers. I think that's one fundamental thing that the Bible students appreciate. When you're all truth-seekers, you're going to look at things a little differently, but dialogue is what helps us to filter out truth from error, I think, being willing to study deeply and to to interact with one another and not accept the concept that you're telling me what to believe, and if I don't believe it, there's something wrong with me. I think we have to respect one another. We have to respect the Holy Spirit that might be working in each of us. To me, that's a bigger concept than the Great Company. You know, we might be wrong in the Great Company, but this principle of being truth seekers, we cannot allow others to tell us what to believe or to pressure us by unscrupulous things, family pressure. So that's one of the wonderful things about the Bible students, that we have that freedom and liberty to discuss these things openly, to disagree, but to disagree with respect for one another and not to question one another's standing with God. Who are we to judge an individual standing with God? Anyway, the Lord asks us and wants us to come and reason together and reason with Him and ask Him questions. That's the atmosphere where we can learn and grow, not one that stifles our thinking and demands that we conform to a certain set of doctrines. That's a bigger issue here. That's really important for us to have. So that's my just impression from the need for even having all this discussion. So I'm glad for the opportunity, glad to fellowship with all of you and to be with you and invite your further questions and fellowship. That's all I have, Brother David.
Okay, thank you, Brother Tom. Beautifully stated. Brother Jeff, your final thoughts.
My final thoughts are how wonderful and how marvelous is the grace of God. If He can have mercy on those who aren't as faithful as others, if He can have mercy on the world of mankind who are in unbelief in the future, how much more can He have mercy with us when we have our own failings? Now that's, it amazes me over and over again when you look at all these scriptures on salvation and on the opportunities for salvation. It's incredible what God has in store for man. God's plan for man is indeed very, very marvelous, and may we all be faithful and be a part of it.
Well, thank you very much, Jeff.
David, can I just say one more thing before we close?
Sure thing. Sure.
I can hear Kurt's inner struggle, and I don't think he's on the line anymore, but I think a vital question is, what doctrine comports with the character of God?
Mm-hmm.
And if we can answer that question, I think we'll find the truth. The answer, of a loving, gracious, merciful God has to have loving, gracious, merciful doctrines. So I think that's a key test to what is truth.
Yes. Thank you very much, Tom and Jeff. I appreciated very much your participation in our discussion today. And this really has been a very productive session. I appreciated the questions that we got. A lot of heartfelt questions here from some witnesses and ex-witnesses that are struggling. And those of us that have been witnesses, we know exactly what you're going through. So hang in there. Trust Jehovah to lead you through it. Never lose sight of His love, and be courteous and loving and kind to everyone with whom you have to do. And I'm sure that the Lord will bless that very, very much. So, folks, again, thank you so much for joining us this evening. We thank you for all of the input and all of the preparation that was done, and we trust and hope it's been a praise not only to our Heavenly Father, but it's been a real blessing to you. So we're going to sign off, again, thanking Rick Farron for the use of this channel of communications, and we look forward to the next conference call that we will have. We hope to move forward on that very much. Please check us out at friendsofjehovahswitnesses.com. A lot of great information in there. Also opportunities for you to send emails, follow-up emails to our discussion today. And on behalf of all of the dear Christian brethren that have worked hard, I want to say thank you to all. And we're going to sign off for the night. Take care now. Bye-bye.
Okay. Good night, everybody.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.